imposing many restrictions on individuals within this group. So inevitably, the concentration of power raises the issue of power abuse. A contemporary Japanese philosopher, Kongjin Karatani, further elaborated on Hobbes' Leviathan concept and suggesting that a spirit might control this powerful beast behind the scenes. He didn't specify whether the spirit was a religious entity or a latent mechanism, but his idea is quite close to biblical teaching in my eyes. For instance, in our study of the book of Ephesians this year, we read some verses in the previous chapter and says, so it doesn't go down. Go down. Maybe, is it? Oh, yes. Okay. Here we see the verses. So the first passage is from chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great mind that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And the second passage is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So I've mentioned before that the verb work, whose Greek is anageo, here corresponds to the modern English word energize. So the energy of a certain group comes from a spirit behind it. This spirit is either God himself or the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, leading to two different outcomes. So one brings resurrection, and the other leads to follow worldly desires and disobedience. Thus, these two spirits create two different groups, one renewed by God and one living according to their desires. So from these perspectives, the Bible affirms that spiritual forces operate behind groups. Yet spirits and groups are not one-to-one co-responses. The same group can have different spirit as underlying power. For example, God didn't want the Israelites to establish a kingdom like the Canaanites for selfish reason, right? However, the Old Testament doesn't advocate for anarchy. Deuteronomy outlines a way to establish kingdom that can protect people without creating a power monster. So these are two different types of spirits behind the same group concept, kingdom. But we don't have time to dwell into this topic today. So today I want to discuss the church as a group and the spirit behind it. So our church theme this year is weaving a communal spirit. We hope this group has a spirit to be connected. So this is very good, right? But whatever spirit we are weaving, it must participate in the Holy Spirit. But how? We don't often see the Holy Spirit visibly in the church. So how do we recognize his work in our communal life? So I'll cover 3 points to explain how the Holy Spirit works in the communal life through today's scripture. Let's look at the first point. So for many groups in the world, people are the initiators. For instance, a rock band forms around people's musical interests, or a country forms around human long-term benefits. But the initiator of a spiritual community is not people, but the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So people are called by God to become a Christian. It's not just about personal choice of faith. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So every Christian is first an individual called by God, then part of a community. But you may ask, what's the difference then? Well, who initiates the group is crucial because it defines the group's nature. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 3, Paul urges the church to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The phrase unity of the Spirit should be interpreted as the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. So unity is not from traditions or leaders. It is the mark of the Holy Spirit at our calling. God's people being drawn by God's love, repenting for our sins, experiencing the reality of Jesus' redemptive work, and accepting Him as both God and man. So regardless of church culture where you came to faith, this mark is on you. In other words, even before coming to Vancouver, Josh and I already share this unity in the Spirit, though we accepted Jesus in different time and space. Then this potential unity requires communal life to realize. A church could not be built on human charisma, nor is a club for people with common interests. True unity is based on our shared faith. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, so a called community doesn't place unity's hope on changeable things, but on the unchanging promise of complete redemption when Jesus comes. So therefore, we need to clearly define from the start that Holy Spirit is the initiator of the spiritual community. So, what does a spiritual community initiated by the Holy Spirit look like? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, describe it as, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, most of this is quite straightforward, right? But I think the phrase, in the bond of peace, needs further clarification. Peace in the Bible may differ from our daily understanding. So we are seeing some international wars and conflicts recently, right? The Russian-Ukraine war, the Israel-Palestine conflict, or even a potential conflict between China and Taiwan. Many pray for world peace and hoping for the absence of conflict. But this may not be the definition of peace in Jesus' eyes. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is in chapter 5. Yet later he says in chapter 10, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So is Jesus the Son of God not a peacemaker? Of course he is. But peace is more than the absence of conflict in his teachings. It firstly means reconciliation with God. Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Hence, peace refers to our restored relationship with God, creating a new connection among people. In the bond of peace means that after reconciling with God, we bond with the other believers. So true reconciliation with God frees us from self-centeredness, enabling us to see others and their blessings from God, leading to genuine love. From this perspective, the qualities for communal life that Paul mentions, humility, gentleness, patience, are not just some daily virtues, but the result of a heart transformed by the Holy Spirit. What did peace may compromise truth for avoiding conflicts, but spiritual peace involves self-denial and reconciliation with God, producing love and humility, yet based on affirming truth and righteousness. This is what a spiritual formed community should look like. So you might think that this description sounds very nice, but how does the Holy Spirit help us to achieve this? Today's scripture doesn't detail this, but I will extend my interpretation of a verse to explain. So this verse is in chapter 4, verse 5, and it says, "One Lord, one faith, and one baptism." So here, the oneness is emphasizing the unity of believers. But if we take a further step and examine the whole context, Paul is describing the roles of the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father in how they are maintaining the church's unity. The Holy Spirit's work calls us and gives us hope, so it's internal. The Father's work is overarching, overall, through all, and in all. But what about the Son? While Jesus worked in history visibly and concretely, how does his work continue in the church today? The answer lies in one faith and one baptism. These terms reflect the continuing work of the Son in the church today. Therefore, I offer an interpretation of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 as follows. One love, one Lord, manifested through one faith and one baptism. So here, one faith and one baptism encompass more content. A group with one faith naturally becomes a covenantal community. For instance, in the Old Testament, when God led the Israelites out of Egypt and to serve and worship him, they established a covenant not just between God and man, but also among themselves. The laws given included both God-man relationship and interpersonal relationships. Also, in the New Testament, after the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, the church began, depicting believers' faith in Jesus as well as their communal life. So it reflects a covenantal commitment to each other. Thus, one faith signifies a community bound by mutual obligations and commitments, detailing virtues to be promoted, sinful behaviors to be disciplined, financial needs to be covered, etc. Then, serious commitment to these obligations forms a governance structure. So many people today associate the Holy Spirit with personal experience like peace of mind, inspiration, enlightenment, or gifts. But the Bible actually shows that the Holy Spirit's work often involves community governance. For example, in the book of Numbers, when Moses was struggling with leading the Israelites alone, God says to him, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And in the New Testament, the apostles appointed deacons to manage church affairs, and saying that, "Then, brothers, pick out from you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom." So throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit establishes offices to govern spiritual communities, continuing Jesus' work. In sum, the concept of one faith entails specific community life practices, such as covenantal commitments, mutual obligations, and governance. So these practices are outlined in church constitution and handbook given to new church members, explaining what the church believes, its commitments, and the governance structure, and members' rights and duties. The Spirit works through these specifics to manifest in the church. So this is one faith. Let's explore the meaning of one baptism. Its literal meaning refers to the baptism as the Christian's public witness of personal faith, right? But it holds a deeper significance in the Bible. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul describes baptism as having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Baptism symbolically unites us with Christ's death and resurrection. It is a mystical process beyond scientific understanding. We don't know the mechanism, and we cannot explore it by experiments, but we accept it according to what God says. So besides baptism, are there any other mystical union in Christian life? Of course. For instance, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is another example. When we partake the bread and the cup, we receive Jesus' body and blood. Although we cannot fully understand this, it is the sacrament that God uses for union with us. As we unite with one God, actually every church are sharing one communion. But here we don't see Paul puts down in the verse and says one communion, right? Perhaps because the idea of mystical union is already included in the concept of one baptism. Additionally, Sunday worship is another mystical union. The book of Revelation reveals that our earthly worship joins with the heavenly one, leading to all our spiritual experience during our Sunday worship in singing, preaching, etc. And also the spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues, dreams, miracles, they are all manifestations of this mystical union with Jesus Christ. What else? The Holy Spirit's guidance and call to believers, either for serving in the church or for churches or for God's creative word. So calling, personal calling, is another example. So I can see that our modern church's emphasis is more on personal mystical union, both in theology and application. However, I think the Bible shows that one faith and one baptism must be integrated with each other to fully reveal the Holy Spirit's work in the community. A metaphor to illustrate this is our beautiful tapestry behind me, right? It has a very good craftsmanship weaving by our brothers and sisters. But on the other hand, every part of the material must be good enough so it won't break apart. So similarly, a spiritual community needs covenantal commitments and governance, as well as high individual qualities in the Spirit, to be woven together with the Holy Spirit as its core. So secular influences on the church may emphasize one aspect over the other. Postmodern culture may focus on personal mystical experiences, leading a lack of order in church governance, while materialistic idea may overstress institutional operations, neglecting individual spiritual experience. But we must ask, what spirit drives these ideologies? Are they from the Holy One or the other one? Church is a community in the spiritual warfare against the powers of the air, as Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. If we seek to experience the Holy Spirit's work rather than just join a club, we must commit to communal church life according to biblical teachings. The Holy Spirit unites our faith in one Lord through one faith and one baptism, enabling the community to experience the Holy Spirit's transformative work. So may God bless our church to become a community that aligns with his heart. So today is our Communion Sunday. So when we come to the table of the Lord, we will remember the Lord together by the way that he gives us as he uses it for his mystical union with us. So we'll now start our communion part. Okay. So I'll invite the communion service to come up.